The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Let's read from Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon once said that ministers should often preach the great texts of the Bible. Well, tonight, I have one of those great texts to stammer just a little bit about to you. Knowing, even as we are on the threshold of this sermon, that it will just be a stammering. It will just be scratching the surface of the amazing, assuring love that is toward the people of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so tonight, I want to look with you especially at verse 34, 38, and 39. 34, 38, and 39. I want you to see that the foundation of 38 and 39 is actually succinctly put for us in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And the answer is, no. It's Christ who died. No one will condemn us. It's Christ who died. So nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he died, because he's risen again, because he's interceding for us. You see, our assurance of God's inseparable love lies in the fact that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and is now interceding for us at the right hand of God. We have a good foundation for our assurance in Jesus Christ. So I want to look with you at this theme, assurance of God's inseparable love in Jesus. And three simple thoughts: costly love, comprehensive love, and cumulative love. Costly love, comprehensive love, and cumulative love. Let's pray. Great God, God of amazing love, who hast loved thy Son with unspeakable love, and by extension, in and through and by and unto him, love thy people with an unspeakable, unbreakable, superabounding, overflowing, continuous, eternal love. Help us, O God, to treasure this love, to let it be the ground of our assurance through the promises that thou hast given in thy Son, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. So bless us this evening. Help thy people to drink in this love and to be nourished and fed and aroused and enlightened and moved to go out and to live wholly and solely for Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank thee, triune God, for the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is persuaded. I am persuaded, he says. This is an amazing, amazing persuasion. It's the strongest Greek word that could possibly be used. Paul is saying, I am absolutely convinced. Scale of 1 to 100, 110. I am overly convinced that what I'm about to say is the infallible truth. I am persuaded that all that I've been saying to you about the triune God, about the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, about justification by faith alone, about God's word and promises, about the unchanging character of God, and about Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again and intercedes in heaven for us. I'm persuaded that all of this is grounded in the amazing love of God. That love from which a believer will never be broken off. That love that is inseparable from the believer, that love that cannot fail. What a persuasion. What a confidence Paul has. Because you see, the persuasion and the confidence lie solidly in the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, in the gospel. It's where we began last Friday night and Saturday morning. This is our foundation. It is Christ who died, yea, rather, is risen again and ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, Paul is saying throughout the Epistle of Romans that everything Jesus did and everything the Father does is combined together with the Spirit's application in this inseparable love of the triune God. And that love is placarded in full display to all of us through Jesus, verse 34, death, resurrection, and ascension in intercession in glory. So all that Jesus did for his church is but the unfolding and expression of his love for them and for his Father. His traveling to Bethlehem, we see love incarnate, his tracking his steps as he went about doing good. We see love laboring. In his visiting the house of Bethany, we see love sympathizing. In his standing by the grave of Lazarus, we see love weeping. Entering the heavy sufferings of Gethsemane, we see love sorrowing. Passing on to Calvary, we see love suffering and bleeding. The whole scene of his life is but an unfolding of the deep and mysterious mystery of his redeeming love. Paul's persuaded of this amazing love. And what a love it was. What a love culminated on Calvary's cross when Jesus cried out in the great cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is the apex of love, or shall I say the nadir of love, the depths of love, the breadth of love, the height of love, of which Paul says, the love of God, the height, the breadth, the depth, passes all understanding. You cannot understand ever why Jesus, for the likes of you and me, would suffer and die to the extent that he did. As the eternal Word, he had always been with God the Father. As the incarnate Son, the Father had always been with him. Jesus said in John 16:32, I am not alone because the Father is with me. He knew the Father's continuous support and love and nearness because he had openness with the Father. There never was a sweeter Father, and there never was a more loving Son. They had gone up from Bethlehem to Calvary, together, like Abraham and Isaac, going up the mount in Genesis 22. And even when there were moments of severe trouble and sorrow, heaven would still open, and the words would still be declared, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he crawls on the ground as a worm and no man, even then the Father sent his angels to strengthen him. But now on Golgotha, there is no angel coming. There is no heaven breaking open. There are no words of comfort coming from the Father to the Son. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of rejection, rejection from heaven it seemed, rejection from earth, rejection from hell with all the powers of evil upon him, rejection even from the realm of nature, the sun would not shine upon him. In the midst of thick Egyptian darkness, the cry of dereliction goes up to the heavens. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is in radical, unassisted loneliness. He is trotting the winepress alone. He has entered the Holy of Holies. He has come under the wrath of Almighty God for all the sins of all his people, of all the ages, that they would have to endure for all eternity were there no substitute for their sin. And in a short period of time, it is all compressed down on the Son of God. It is pure love. It is unspeakable love. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, who suffered and died. What manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God? Jesus, forsaken of his own Father. No grace extended to him. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No content of the cup of wrath removed. He's in a far country, a strange country, hanging in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. No eye gazing upon him in love. No one looking with compassion upon him and saying, we understand, Lord Jesus. The pure-minded women who followed him are silent. The disciples, cowered and terrified, for the most part, are far away. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there is distance. Jesus Christ paid this price for your sin, dear believer, and for mine. His cry includes such a profound sense of sinnership that temporarily his sense of sonship seems to recede to the background in his own consciousness. And he becomes sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If he paid such a price, and he rose again from the dead for us, and he ascended into heaven for us, and he sits, Hebrews 7:25, interceding in heaven, ever living to intercede for us. Ever living means every moment. He has an infinite capacity, you see, to remember all his people in mass, millions upon millions that no man can number, and at the same time to remember everyone individually, to remember you, dear believer, right now, this moment, every tick of the clock. He ever lives to make intercession for us, moment by moment by moment, individually. Mary Winslow wrote to her son, Octavius, he intercedes for you, my son, every moment as if you were his only child, even though he has myriads of children. The intercession of Christ has got to be the most minimized doctrine in all of Reformed theology. Oh, the glory of the interceding Savior, all the love of the dying Savior, the love of the risen Savior, but oh, the love of the interceding Savior. You are never out of his thoughts, never out of his mind, never out of his prayers, never out of his intercession. That means never out of his love. That means that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a costly love. But it's a beautiful price. And he volunteered to pay the price. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a victim. He died willingly. He died out of pure love. It's the pure love of the Father that chose you, dear believer. It's the pure love of the Son that dies for you, dear believer. It's the pure love of the Holy Spirit that patiently works salvation in you and teaches you the same lesson 1,000 times, dear believer. You are in the love of God. And that's the only explanation for your salvation. It's because God loves you with an unspeakable love. And you say, yes, but what motivated his love? His love. His love is the fountainhead of his love. God is love. He is eternal love. He is unspeakable love. He is infinite love. He is glorious love. Through his Son, he found a way to pour out that love without injuring any of his attributes, because his Son took your hell, took your death, took your sin, and he nailed it all to the cross, and he rose again victorious, and now intercedes in heaven forever for you. So on the basis of his death, God justifies every sinner who comes to Jesus in truth and believes in him alone for salvation. Paul says, I am persuaded that this costly love, verse 34, is a comprehensive love. That's our second thought, 38 and 39, a comprehensive love. Now, what does Paul mean by this long, long list of things in verses 38 and 39? Actually, Paul is breaking the boundaries of Greek grammar in these two verses. He lays hold on things that loom large in the life of every believer, and he brings them together in a long list. It's like he's making a catalog of the most formidable things that a believer might think would separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we can diagram these things, or we can outline these things in four major couplets. And I want to walk through them with you one by one to give you a feeling, a conviction of the comprehensiveness of this costly love. Go with me now. First of all, Paul says, neither death nor life shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the first couplet. That's amazing. Death? Do you know anything more separating than death? Death is so, so separating. My dad died on the pulpit in Kalamazoo, Michigan, while I was preaching in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And someone called up to our church and gave a message to a deacon who picked up the phone, and the deacon didn't know what to write down, so he wrote on a piece of paper, "Your dad is seriously ill," and he brought it to me on the pulpit and placed it on top of my Bible. And I looked down, and I knew immediately my dad was gone. And I was just preaching at the end of my sermon at that moment about the glories of God's people entering into heaven to be with Jesus forever. It was an unforgettable moment in my life and my ministry. But when I got down from the pulpit, I thought maybe he's still alive. And I raced down to Kalamazoo. I ran into the place where he was. And I went over to his body. And I just spontaneously kissed him. But when I kissed him, oh, the separation. The separation. Finality of death is unspeakable. I didn't have to ask anybody, was he really dead? The kiss told it all. Death is so separating. Death is so final. Are you saying, Paul, that death cannot separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's what I'm saying, Paul says. Because you see, if you're in Christ, death, as one of the old Scottish divines said, death is my wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of the King of Kings where wheelchairs are needed no more. Death doesn't separate you from Christ. It brings you into his eternal presence. Yes, people feel the separation on earth. But you see, when a believer dies, there's an old Dutch saying that says, our loss is his gain. Because he's with Jesus. It's like Paul. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because I'll just get more of Christ. Death won't separate me from Christ. Death will unite me with sweet communion with Christ forever and ever, and I will never have to look away from him again. Revelation 19 says we shall gaze upon his face. Paul, you're right. Death won't separate us. But what about life? Oh, you say, maybe your mom at home with 3, 4, 5 children running around, and you're overwhelmed by life, and there's so much busyness, and there's so many trials, and there's so many ups and downs, and oh, you just never knew it would be so difficult to be a mom. And you say, life separates me. I can't find any time for daily devotions. I'm overwhelmed. Life will separate me from Christ. Really? But what do you do when you feel overwhelmed? Don't you cry out? Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, have mercy. Don't you dart those little short prayers up to heaven, like Nehemiah? Oh, Lord, remember me for good. Oh, death doesn't separate you. And life doesn't separate you from Christ. Actually, the more needy you are, the more you need Christ in life, right? And the more needy you are and the more you need Christ, the closer you are to him, even when you can't see it. Even when you bemoan what you still are, even when you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, but you cast yourself upon Jesus, life will not separate you from Christ. It will not. He will take care of you. He's the Lord of life. He has the keys of hell and death and grave in his hands. He'll keep you throughout this entire couplet of living and dying. And though you stumble too often, God will bring you back, as we heard this morning. He will present you in his own righteousness without spot and without blemish. He will never desert you in your greatest extremity. Even if you're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you get thrown into the burning, fiery furnace of this world's persecutions. The fourth one was really the first one. We'll walk with you in the midst of the fire, and not one hair will be singed. It's because of his love. Because he loves you. It's because he loves you. But how is that possible? Well, it is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, there's a lady in my church who's now with the Lord. She was a very sweet child of God. A woman of great assurance of faith. Her husband was Mr. Fearing. He was always doubting. Always doubting. And she was such an example for him. And she said to me at one point, she said, you know, I've learned that when God sends me affliction, it's always for my good. And she said, I think I can accept anything God sends my way, except one thing. One thing. I ask God, it will never happen to me. I don't want to get the painful kind of cancer that my mother had. It was terrible to watch her die. Well, what do you think the Lord did? That's right. He sent her that kind of cancer. And I was really worried. I thought, this is going to be very hard on her. But you know, she went through the next 18 months before she died with hardly a moment of doubt. One night, her husband called me up at 3:30 in the morning. He said, my wife is in complete darkness. Come over right away. And I did. And sure enough, Satan was harassing her. I read her scripture over and over, prayed over and over, four or five times I prayed. There was a little relief. But in the morning light, her faith was back. And when she went through her last surgery to try at the very end to do some good, and it wasn't successful, but the very last surgery, of course, I was there when she was rolled away. I was the last one, actually, with her. And when I walked in, I asked her how she was doing. She shook my hand hard, like a man. And she looked straight in my eyes. And this is the text she said. I'll never forget the words. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And she was rolled away. And she soon died. How is it possible to have that kind of faith in the midst of all of life's troubles and all of death's grim sentence? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who's risen again, whoever lives to make intercession for us. That's how. Neither death nor life shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then comes another couplet, which seems a bit like a triplet, but it's actually a couplet. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. What in the world does that mean? Well, there are two kinds of angels. There are good ones and bad ones. Right, boys and girls? The good ones are where? They're in heaven, aren't they? And they've never sinned. The bad ones are where? Oh, the bad ones are in hell. And they often trouble God's people. They're called devils. And their leader is called Satan. And so what Paul is saying here is that neither the angels nor the devils shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, why does he say angels? Well, the apostle is speaking here in terms of what we call in English a supposition. That means he's supposing something that cannot be literally true, but it is suggested to highlight a truth. Now, Paul uses that technique more often. I'll just give you one example. In Galatians 1, you remember, he places before us the impossible supposition that an angel might try to separate a believer from the true gospel. And he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Is it possible that an unsinning angel could preach another gospel? No. But Paul is saying, just imagine it would be so. And if an angel could do that, I would say to you, let that angel be accursed, because the gospel I preach to you is so sure that even an angel can't contradict it. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Though an angel were to come to you, that will never happen. With all his power, angels are powerful. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Angels are a lot stronger than we are. But though an angel come to you, let me tell you, Paul says, this gospel is so sure. If that angel were to contradict the gospel, let the angel be accursed. It's impossible that an angel shall ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, no matter what an angel would say. How is that possible? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, whoever lives to make intercession for you. But what about the devil? What about fallen angels? Oh, they're powerful. Paul knows that too, doesn't he? Fallen angels are not as powerful as Christ. He's Lord. They're part of creation. But they're powerful. The devil can do a lot of damage in your spiritual life. And Paul has intimate experience of the power of devils. He writes to the Corinthians that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he advises them out of his own bitter experience to put on the whole armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil. He'll need it all, he says. And yet not even principalities nor powers, not even the prince of darkness himself, not even the king of the fallen angels, Satan, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In fact, Paul says elsewhere, Christ has made a show of them openly, leading captivity captive, triumphing over principalities and powers, over spiritual wickedness in high places, Colossians 2:15. Christ has the victory over all the devils of hell. He's merited it on Calvary. He keeps it at the Father's right hand. My dear friend, Christ is reigning over all the powers of evil. In fact, he uses the powers of evil like wheels in the back of a watch. Have you ever taken off the back of your watch and you see wheels going one way and another way and all kinds of ways, and it looks like mass confusion, and you turn over your watch and the watch is ticking right on time? That's a picture, an illustration, really, of the Christian life. There are so many things going on in your life, so many things that can be confusing, so many temptations from the devil, so many powers of evil trying to gain influence, trying to persuade that old nature that still lies on the remnants of your soul to penetrate your soul and take over lost ground. Satan has so many devices to get you to fall, to separate you from Christ Jesus our Lord. But he will never succeed, not ultimately. Maybe temporarily, it'll feel like he's succeeding. Temporarily, sometimes, it'll feel like sin has dominion over you. But Paul says sin will not have dominion over you. You may stumble, you may fall, but you will not live in sin indefinitely, because God is more powerful than Satan. And why? Because it is Christ who died. Yea, rather, is risen again. And whoever lives to make intercession for you. You see, Satan tries to get you to fall. But the beautiful thing about the Almighty God is that he takes the very devices of Satan and turns them on their head and uses them for good. Isn't it amazing? Christ is the supreme example of that. He's on the cross. He's dying. Satan thinks he has the victory. The tempter is biting the heel of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. He thinks he's got Jesus. Jesus is losing the battle. And meanwhile, Hebrews 2:15 says, he is crushing the head of the serpent. In his very death, he destroys him who has the power of death. You know what John Calvin said? It's so beautiful. He says, God uses Satan, even Satan, to be a physician for us. Because he turns all of Satan's devices on their head and he works them all together for good. What if you had never been tempted by Satan? What if you never had any trials in your life? What if you never needed God because of the power of the evil one? Would you be better off? Not really. Through the trials and devices and temptations of Satan, God will lead you to cry out for him, to cry out for him. And you wouldn't be as mature as you are. You wouldn't be as close as you are to Jesus. You wouldn't be as needy for Jesus. You know, I once read a story about some codfish and some catfish. The codfish were very delicious. And it was a good business in New England of a company that would send codfish through the mail to restaurants. And it worked well to restaurants that were in the local city. And they just the codfish were in the water for an hour or two, and then they would take them out, and they'd feed them to customers, and they were nice and fresh. But the business expanded, and people were ordering the codfish from the Midwest and the West, and so they sent them in big crates to these different restaurants. But by the time they got there, the codfish were just kind of like floating along in the water for a couple of days. They lost their energy, and when they killed them and fed them to the customer, they lost their flavor. They lost their taste. So they didn't know what to do. Their business was not doing well at all when they sent the codfish very far away. So you know what they did, boys and girls? They put catfish in with the codfish. And the catfish kept trying to destroy the codfish. And the codfish had to be swimming all the time to escape the catfish. And they stayed fresh. And when they got to the restaurant on the West Coast, they were fresh and the meals were good. You see, what would you do without catfish Satan in your life? You wouldn't stay fresh. You wouldn't stay mature. Jesus overrules Satan. All things work together for good, even the devices of Satan. God will use to mature you. It won't separate you. It won't separate you. It will just bring you the closer, the more needy to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who's risen again. Whoever lives at the right hand of God to intercede for us. Third couplet. Look again at the text. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor things present, nor things to come. Oh, what strife things present can be. If you're like me at all, present things can make you sad. It can make you joyous. It can make you pleasant. It can make you feel pain. Present things. So many present things we might fear could separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the present thing of indwelling sin. Oh, what a powerful thing indwelling sin is. John Owen said, If indwelling sin is not your greatest burden in this life as a Christian, I doubt if you're a Christian at all. Oh, wretched man that I am, indwelling sin. When can I be done with sin? Oh, Lord, Jesus, come quickly. I want to enter into that land where you see no sin in your Jacob and no transgression in your Israel. Oh, a good part of heaven will be to be free from all sin. Surely indwelling sin will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what about temporary trials? It can be so deep. The trial of that prodigal son. The trial of that my husband got cancer. The trial that I just can't seem to lay hold of faith. The trial of present temptations. You know, none of it shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It just won't happen, says Paul. The Holy Spirit will move in your soul. He will make that indwelling sin drive you to Jesus. He will make that trial with your husband's cancer drive you to Jesus. Present things that you think will destroy you. Present things that tend to depress you. Present things that make you worry. Worry till you make yourself sick, it seems. No, they won't destroy you. They won't keep you from Jesus. The Holy Spirit will work in you to turn all those present things into prayers. And you'll draw closer to Him as you cry out for His help and His guidance. You see, when present things become overwhelming for you and you fear they will separate you from the Lord, the opposite happens. It draws you all the closer to the Lord and you cry out of deep need. Let me ask you a question. When are those times in your life when you felt the very closest to the Lord? What do you think? Probably most of you would say, just when I had the most afflictions. Just when the present things were so overwhelming that I didn't think I could take another step and go another day. And I just cast myself on the Lord. Son of David, have mercy on me. He don't separate you from Jesus' love. He draw you to His love. How is that possible when I'm just a sinner? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who even now is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you. But what about things to come? Nor things present, nor things to come. Future things. I'm afraid they're going to separate me from the love of God. I fear I'm going to get cancer someday, or have a stroke, or lose a child, or whatever it may be. I fear. The future looks so dark, so impossible. I fear for my children growing up in the world that we're living in now. I fear that all of these fears will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. They won't. They'll just make you more needy. They'll just drive you more to Christ. Even the greatest pain will do that. I once heard a wonderful story by a great Scottish preacher, Douglas MacMillan, at a Banner Truth conference. I never forgot it. He said there was a blacksmith in his congregation. A man weighed over 250 pounds. He was solid muscle, strong man, and he got cancer, and he wasted away over a two-year period down to less than 100 pounds. And as he was dying, Douglas MacMillan went to see him one more time, and when he walked into the room, the man was groaning with pain. And he leaned over him and he said, "Oh, brother," he said, "you're having a hard day, aren't you?" And the man could barely talk as he was dying. And he said, "Yes, yes, I'm thanking God for every minute of it." And MacMillan said, "Did I hear you right? You're thanking God for this pain?" Oh, yes, he said. Because I've never understood the pain of Christ like I do now. You see, you fear future pain. You fear future things. But God will give you grace. If you're a believer, he'll give you grace to bear it in the moment when it happens. That's how the martyrs endured the flames when they were killed. God will help you. He'll give you grace for the moment. He'll give you dying grace for the moment when you need to die. Nothing, nothing, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will be your breaker to go before you every step of the way to the celestial city. He will remain the God of all grace for you to the very end. John Newton put it so well in his classic poem, "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through." How is that possible when I'm just an unworthy, hell-worthy sinner? It's Christ who died, yea, rather who's risen again, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Then the last couplet. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now that looks like a triplet, but it's also a couplet. And I'll explain to you why. It means nothing, nothing, no other creature, no other thing that can raise me to heights or bring me down to depths can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing secular, nothing spiritual. How dangerous are secular heights? People really make it in the world and they get far advanced and they're so prone, so easily set their heart on worldly things. But you see, if you're a believer, God will teach you the more you advance in the secular world, the more needy you have to be, the more you have to watch your step, the more you have to take heed lest you fall, the more you need Jesus. He'll keep the feet of his saints. But if you go out into the depths of secular things, maybe you lose your business. Maybe everything seems to be against you. And you say, this will separate me from the love. No, it won't. It'll make you more needy again. And it will take you to God again. But what about spiritual heights? Paul said he saw things, as it were, in the third heavens that were unlawful for a man to utter. But it didn't separate him from God. He had to come back, as it were, to this lowly earth. But it just made him all the more jealous to be with God forever. But what about spiritual depths? That will separate me, surely, to be spiritually down. No, I won't. You know what Martin Luther said? He said, it's good to be down because when you're down, you won't fall any further. Sometimes God brings his people to the pit of despair in themselves. So what do? There? So they cry out for mercy. So they see that Christ must increase and I must decrease. You see, no matter how low you are brought, even on account of your own sin, there's still an underneath. And that underneath is filled with the everlasting arms of God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus comes below the lowest in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, so he can scoop up those who are in the pit of despair. That's the gospel. When we're not saved, it's not because the gospel is too high for us, out of our reach. It's because the gospel is too low for us, and we don't want to stoop to receive it. We don't want our pride to be broken. If you go to Bethlehem today, you go to the place where supposedly Jesus was born, and you enter into that manger stall. Surprisingly, the door to enter in is very low. It's like just about up to here. You have to stoop to go in. You see, in the gospel, we have to stoop to receive Christ, not stretch. We have to be humbled, confess our sin, and trust in Him alone for salvation. So no depth can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not? It's Christ who died, who's risen again, whoever lives to make intercession for us. No creature, nothing. A poet says, things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above can make him his purpose forgo or sever my soul from his love. The text puts it well. Jesus is able. Nothing of these things are able, but Jesus is able. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Greek word for able here actually means equipped. Equipped. Jesus is equipped to keep you in his love. He's fully equipped so that everything else beside Jesus is powerless in the face of the power of Jesus. Nothing is equipped to destroy the love of Jesus. That's my assurance. He will love me quite through, because he's equipped, and he only is equipped. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Oh, blessed gospel, blessed electing love of the Father, blessed atoning love of the Son, blessed applying love of the Holy Spirit, blessed almighty God, equipped through the Son. The Father spared not his own Son so that he would be equipped on the grounds of justice to save the greatest of sinners. Oh, the costly love of this amazing assurance. Oh, the comprehensive love of this amazing assurance. And then thirdly and briefly, oh, the cumulative love, triune love of this amazing assurance. From verses 28 through 37, we read of the unchangeableness of God's love to his elect. We read of the unchangeable covenant and the promises of God. We read of the infinite merit of Christ. We read of the union of the true believer with Christ. We read of the almighty power of God and Christ. We read of all the grace of God poured out into this love. This love is a cumulative love from eternity past to eternity future. It's an amazing love. It's an unspeakable love. It's love that is free, love that is earned only by Jesus, not by us. So I want to close this message by just giving you three qualities about this love. There are many more that could be given, but we'll limit it to three important ones. This love of God is superabounding love, superabounding love. God loves his people lavishly. God gives everything he has to his people in this love. God holds nothing back in this love. When God gave his only begotten Son, he who had been his bosom friend from all eternity, he gave the best he had. For who? For the worst he could find. Hell-worthy sinners like you and me. Imagine giving your best for the worst. He spared not his own Son. God has superabounding love in his bosom. He makes a supreme commitment. He gives his only begotten Son. Told you this morning, my wife and I have only one son. I wouldn't give him to any of you. And he's a sinner. But God gave his only begotten, perfect, infinite Son, the creator of the world, for hell-worthy, rebellious, guilty sinner. He doesn't justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. This is superabounding love. He spared not his own son. Oh, there's an eternity of love in those words. Unchangeable love, superabounding love, infinite love. Secondly, this love of God is not only superabounding, it is overflowing love. It's profuse. It spills out of God. Spills out of God. It flows from his very being and overflows from his heart. No one anywhere has ever loved the way this God has loved. And nowhere is that so poignant as at the cross of Calvary and in the cry of dereliction, as we've heard. Just after God drove the nails into the body of his son, he opened his mouth and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of this was foreordained by God the Father. We read in the book of Acts. You see, no one can stop the outgushing, overflowing love of the Father for sinners through his Son. And too often, you see, we tend to lose our assurance, at least in part, because we forget the ever-flowing, overflowing, outflowing love of God. And then thirdly, I'm going to use this word with reverence because the Bible uses it. This love is not only superabounding or overflowing, but in a sense, it seems even to be for us foolish love. Foolish love. I wouldn't dare use that word if God didn't use it. You see, we are prone to cry out, if we know our own heart at all, "Oh God, how is it possible? How is it possible? Oh, aren't thou being foolish to love such a creature as I am?" We say with Peter, "Oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Lord, dost thou not fear that if thou dost pour out thy heart for sinners like me and make thyself vulnerable to us, that we will throw thy love back in thy face and trample upon the blood of thy son? Lord, how canst thou love the kind of person I am? But you see, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And Paul says the foolishness of God is greater than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the foolishness of God's amazing giving love can never be comprehended by human wisdom. We think it's foolish. Had others treated us the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness forever. We would refuse to cast our pearls before the swine. But God dared to cast the pearl of great price in the pathway of the kind of filthy, wretched, sinful sinners and swine, as it were, that we are. God was foolish enough in his infinite wisdom to decide to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and savior of a great multitude no man can number. And how in the world is that possible? It is Christ who died, who's risen again, whoever lives to make intercession for us. God views you, dear believer, in his Son. So when he looks at you, he sees his Son, and he loves you with an unspeakable love in the Son of his love. And therefore, because his Son paid the full price, he takes joy in casting your sins into the sea of eternal forgetfulness behind his back. Outside of Christ, your sins are scarlet, but in Christ, they are as white as snow. You know, we had a student's wife from South Africa, or maybe Malawi, and she was came to Michigan. She'd never seen snow in her life. A few years ago, she saw snow for the first time. And she said to my wife, "I have never understood the text. Your sins shall be washed away as, and it shall become as white as snow until I've seen snow now. It is so white. So white." That's the love of God that passes all understanding. Dear child of God, you've heard six messages now on the assurance of faith that God gives us through his Son. Do you understand what I've been trying to say for six messages? Do you understand where the foundation of your assurance must be? This is it. Who is he that condemns you? And you want to answer, "It's me, it's my conscience, it's Satan, it's the law, it's everything that's against me, it's my history, my sins. If you knew the closet of my sins, you'd understand." But Paul cuts it all off, doesn't he? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, who rose again, whoever lives to make intercession for you. Encamp your soul right there. Right there. And you will grow in assurance of faith. Encamp your soul in the unconditionality of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that Savior who met all the conditions of everlasting love. And believe that gospel. Drink in that gospel. Marinate your soul in that gospel. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And you who don't know this Savior, who don't love this Savior, for whom the Savior is not your treasure, your Savior, your Lord, you too can be saved. To you too the invitation comes. In fact, the worst thing in the world you can do is to reject the invitation of the Son of God to be your Lord and to be your Savior. There is nothing that God hates more. The greatest sin of all sins is not to believe in the Son of God, whom the Father loves from eternity to eternity. And it's the greatest grief for Jesus as well. When he was on earth, he was grieved. He looked round on anger, the Bible says. He looked round with anger on many, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Don't reject the Son of God. Boys and girls, teenagers, parents, grandparents, don't reject the Son of God. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, there's room even for Jerusalem sinners who crucified the Lord of glory. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And not a single person in this audience tonight who's too big of a sinner, too bad of a sinner, too hard of a sinner, too old of a sinner for Jesus to save. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. That's the title of John Bunyan's book, by the way. Get it and read it and drink it in. It's full of glorious invitation of the gospel. And don't rest spiritually until you can say with Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, oh, we've just stammered a little bit. There's so much more, Lord. We thank thee for eternity, and we will bask in the love of the triune God forever and ever and understand it so much more. But do help us not to spurn thy love and reject thy invitations. Turn us to thee. Convert us and we shall be converted. Draw us and we will run after thee. O God, help us to fall in love, with thy Son, with thy gospel, with thy promises, and to find our assurance of salvation in thee, Lord Jesus, because thou didst die and was risen again, and even now intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. We thank thee so much for the gospel. O blessed Father, blessed Son, and blessed Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.